Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for this hope that we have laid up for us in heaven. Thank you for the privilege we have to gather together to worship you, to sing your praises this day. We do ask that you be with the Hamiltons and the Clanches and others who are sick and can't be with us this morning. Bring them to full health. I pray that you would put joy in their hearts. Be also with the Palmers going through a difficult season. Pray that you would strengthen their confidence in your benevolent sovereignty. And Lord, as we turn to your word, we ask that you would use this time to set our affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. And we are needy and dependent for you to use this time towards those ends. And so, Lord, we ask that of you. Amen. Some seek the spotlight, and others have it thrust upon them. So writes Megan Myers for the Navy Times in her article dated February 2016 entitled, Navy SEAL Recounts Daring Rescue Mission That Led to Medal of Honor. And in that article, she interviews Senior Chief Special Warfare Operator Ed Byers, who received the Medal of Honor for using his body as a shield to protect an American hostage, Dr. Dilip Joseph, while simultaneously subduing another enemy in the one-room hut. And so what happened is back in 2012, Byers was deployed with the now famous SEAL Team 6 out of Virginia. When the team got, she writes, the call for a raid so fast and risky that it was voluntary, the rescue of an American doctor kidnapped while working in Afghanistan. So the team was dropped off in Langman Province of Afghanistan, trekked 5 hours in the dark on a primitive trail to get to the compound where they believed the doctor was being held. And as soon as they reached the compound, a guard spotted them and the fighting began. Byers fought his way into the heart of the complex and started calling for the doctor. The doctor finally responded and Byers was able to locate him. Byers explained, the first thought in your mind is, I have to protect this person. He said, recalling the moments he leaped across the room and flung himself onto Joseph's body. And he says, and since we wear body armor, it just made sense to immediately get on top of him and protect him against anything else that was happening. The team successfully extracted the hostage, but it was at the cost of one of the Navy SEALs. Years later, when Dr. Dilip Joseph learned that Byers would receive the Medal of Honor for this act of valor, he said, I am so grateful for their dedication for rescuing me, as well as bringing security to the Afghan people and to those who desire to see peace and prosperity in this region. On behalf of my family and I, congratulations for this momentous achievement to Senior Chief Byers and the whole team. But let me ask you a question. What do you think? Did this doctor deserve to be rescued? Did he deserve this sacrificial service of SEAL Team 6? Well, I would have to say, absolutely. He was an American citizen, and because he was an American citizen, he deserved all the rights and privileges that come along with that citizenship. It's official U.S. policy to do what it can to rescue American hostages. In June 2015, for example, the Guardian News Agency reported how the FBI has now established what they call a fusion cell, which is a government agency now tasked with improving communications between the administration and hostage families. And it will focus primarily on recovering U.S. nationals held hostage by non-government entities or when their status is unknown or undetermined. So, right or wrong, it is official U.S. governmental policy to commit to doing everything in its power to rescue hostages. Now, a person might hear that story and argue that the mission was voluntary, and so the doctor really didn't deserve that kind of special treatment. But we all know the mission wasn't really voluntary. SEAL Team 6 was tasked to execute that mission, and they were going to execute that mission. The only thing voluntary about it was who got to go and who didn't get to go. And then we could also note how this sort of thing is why SEAL Team 6 exists in the first place. Senior Chief Byers was simply doing what he had been trained to do. And the doctor, for his part, seemed grateful, but he and his family had every expectation that the government would do what it could to rescue him. And so, based on U.S. policy and historical precedents, I believe the doctor did deserve to be rescued. He did deserve the services of SEAL Team 6. Now, this morning, we're not here to celebrate SEAL Team 6. We're celebrating the birth of our rescuer, our Redeemer. And we read earlier in chapter 1 of Matthew about the birth of Jesus Christ. In verse 21, we learned how the angel told Joseph that Mary would bear a son, and you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In Hebrew, the name Jesus is Yehoshua, or Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. Jesus was given his name because he came to rescue or to save his people from their sins. His name describes his mission. And so as we celebrate our Savior's birth this morning, let me ask you another question. Did God owe the world a Savior? Is God obligated, like the U.S. government, to rescue his people? Is God's act of redemption similar to Dr. Joseph's rescue by SEAL Team 6? Did God owe the world a Savior? That's the question that we're going to ponder together for the next several minutes. Did God owe the world a Savior? And to answer that question, we might first consider God's responsibility to his creation. Is the Creator responsible for the well-being of his creation? I think we would all agree that earthly fathers have a responsibility to their children to provide, at a minimum, food, clothing, and shelter. And I think we would all agree that this obligation is unconditional. We discipline our children if we're good fathers and mothers, but typically that discipline doesn't involve withholding food, clothing, and shelter. If our children disrespect us, we don't say, "Johnny, tough breaks for you, bad timing. I know it's freezing outside, but you lost the privilege of shelter for the month of January." You know, next time you hear that song, "Baby, It's Cold Outside," maybe you'll think again about sassing your mom. And nobody does that, or if they do, they're wearing an orange jumpsuit. So we probably all have a certain conviction that it's right or it's expected for fathers to provide food, clothing, and shelter for their children. But what if the child is an adult and then goes on to disown his father? Is the father in that case still obligated to provide food, clothing, and shelter? What if the child refuses the food, clothing, and shelter? Says, "No, I'm going to do it my own way. I don't want what you're trying to give me." And then they run away from home. So the question, is God responsible to his creation, isn't really a simple question. It's a complex question, but I think the scriptures give us at least two general answers that can maybe guide our thoughts here. There's obviously more, but I think these two will help us. And the first is one that we might not like so much, but it's the truth, it's the reality that God is sovereign. He is the only free being. A.W. Tozer explains how God is said to be absolutely free because no one and no thing can hinder him or compel him or stop him. He is able to do as he pleases, always, everywhere, forever. To be thus free means also that he must possess universal authority. Can we imagine the Lord God of hosts having to request permission of anyone or to apply for anything to a higher body? To whom would God go for permission? Who is higher than the highest? Who is mightier than the Almighty? Whose position antedates that of the Eternal? At whose throne would God kneel? Where is the greater one to whom he must appeal? Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me, there is no God. God is God, and he is the only free being. He's able to do whatever he likes, whenever he likes. And so, who are we to say that God is responsible to his creatures? And so you see, in the mere asking of that question, we act as God's judge, and as students of God's word, we know that simply won't do. I think this is some of what Paul was getting at when he responded to those who might object to the doctrine of election in Romans 9:20, when he writes, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" To charge God with wrongdoing, to insist that the God is responsible to his creation, for example, is really to deny that God is God. It's to deny his sovereignty. It's to say that he must bow to our understanding of what is right and what is wrong, when in reality it's the other way around. Job questioned God's actions, and the Lord finally responded and said in Job 38:2, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I'll question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Essentially, he was saying to Job, "Who do you think you are? I am God, and you are not." Our sinful selves might not like it, but God is God. He is sovereign. He doesn't answer to us. We answer to him. And so in a sense, we are wrong to even ask the question concerning God's obligations and responsibilities to his creation. Because who are we? God owes us no explanation. But then secondly, and going along with this first point, if we insist that God is responsible to his creation, then we can only say this by assuming that there are certain moral absolutes, that there is a right and a wrong that is external to our own opinion. And so what is that moral absolute? On what basis can I say that God should be responsible to his creation like an earthly father is responsible to his child? On what basis? You know, says who? The scriptures teach us that the moral absolute is God himself, which is revealed to us in his word, right? It's his standards that we must conform to. He's the one who defines what is ultimately right and what's ultimately wrong. And so this question, is God obligated to rescue his people, or is God responsible for his creation? When we think about it, is really the wrong question. If you ask the wrong question, you're going to get a wrong answer every time. But in asking, I think, the wrong question, is God responsible to his creation, I think that that leads us to a better question. And the better question, in response to our discussion this morning, is one we asked of Dr. Jillip Joseph, and that's this: do we deserve to be rescued? That's a better question. In light of God's glory and God's nature, that's really, I think, the question that we ought to be asking. That question rightfully honors God's sovereignty and so approaches the crux of the issue with a right understanding, an honorable understanding of who God is. And so let's look at that question for a moment. Do we deserve to be rescued? In the Genesis account, after God had created all things, we learn in Genesis 1:31 that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God made everything good. He is the glorious creator. Psalm 119:68 says of God and his word, "You are good and do good." But then, as we know, sin entered the world. Mankind did the unthinkable, sinned against this glorious God. They rebelled against his righteous rule and authority. Eve was deceived, ate the fruit. Adam willfully joined her in rebellion. Adam didn't believe God's word. And through his actions, he essentially called God a liar, which was an act of high treason. It was mutiny of the worst kind. And so sin entered the world. The Apostle John tells us in John, 1 John 3:4, that all sin is lawlessness. Wayne Grudem defines sin as any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. He adds, sin includes not only individual acts such as stealing or lying or committing murder, but also attitudes that are contrary to the attitudes God requires of us, contrary to his desires, to his thoughts, his beliefs. And as we study Scripture, we learn that we inherit Adam's punishment. Theologians sometimes call this inherited guilt. Paul taught in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. To say that all sinned is to say that God looks at Adam's sin as our own sin. Adam was the representative head of the entire human race. And so in a very real and true way, Adam's sin is our sin. And we might think that's unfair. Our independent Western mindset sort of rails against that notion. But maybe we can think of it like this. I'm a college football fan, so it's the most wonderful time of the year. And every year there seems to be some team that violates NCAA rules for recruiting or for whatever, and it's usually Michigan. And interestingly enough, the entire team is penalized. They lose scholarships. Their coach sits on the sideline, which hurts everybody, right? They might be banned from playing in a bowl game, all because the coach, the leader of the team, violated the rules. So this idea of a representative head is not something crazy and foreign to us, even for our sophisticated Western sensibilities. Adam's guilt is our guilt. And not only that, because of Adam, we've not only inherited his guilt, but also we've inherited his corruption. He passed on to us his sin nature. We're not only guilty because of Adam's record, we've also inherited his sin nature. Theologians call this original sin, or maybe better, inherited corruption. David says in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Ephesians 2:3 explains, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And then if we're still tempted to cry foul here, we have our own actual sins that indict us. We're sinners by nature. Our species is characterized this way because of Adam. But we're also sinners by action, by choice. We want to sin. It's what we want to do. Nobody forces us to sin. We want to. It's our desire. We regularly shake our fists at God and rebel against his righteous authority. We hate in our hearts, and we are filled with all manner of evil. The Scriptures teach very clearly that all have sinned. Romans 1:21 explains of mankind, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then in the Gospel chapter, Romans 3, verse 22 says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the truth of the matter is that every human being has willfully chosen to rebel against God. Only Christ is without sin. And so we have our own sin record. John Frame writes, sin is a radical disruption in the core of our being. In sin, we turn from God's good commandments, his kingdom and glory, faith and love. It embraces rebellious disobedience, the kingdom of Satan, and evil attitudes, hatred, immorality, strife, jealousy, anger, envy, and so on. 1 John 1:10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Jesus came to reconcile sinners to God. So if we say that we have no sin, then we're calling God a liar for sending his son to save us from our sins. And so let's go back to our original question. Did God owe the world a savior? And we compared God's responsibility to an earthly father's responsibility to provide food, clothing, and shelter for his children. And we essentially concluded that the very nature of God is such that he's obligated to no one. His nature is such that he has no external obligations or responsibilities, and so our question is fundamentally flawed from the get-go. And we also noted that in the very question itself, we have to assume that there are certain moral standards that exist. And when confronted with that moral standard, we see that we are indicted because we fail to meet that standard. And so the better question, the more important question is, do we deserve to be rescued? And Paul says no. Romans 6:23, he explains how the wages for sin is death. And the wages spoken of here could also be translated as soldier's pay or compensation. So the wages or the compensation for sin is death. What sin earns is death. And so if we want fairness, if that's what our issue is, what is fair is death. Physical death, but also spiritual and eternal death. Because that's what sinners have earned. What sinners deserve, then, is death. And we've already established the truth that all are sinners, and so every human being that has ever lived has earned death. That's Jesus' point in Luke 13, if you remember when he talks about the tower in Siloam that fell and killed 18 people. Remember that conversation? He told his audience, do you think that those people were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We all deserve death. We all deserve punishment. And then last, and just briefly, as we look to wrap up some thoughts here on whether or not God owes the world a Savior, we could look at the plight of the angels. Angels are God's creation, but according to the scriptures, when they sin, there's no hope. Salvation is for mankind, not angels. In fact, 2 Peter 2:4 talks about how God did not spare angels when they sinned. All that to say is that here we have a biblical example of God not providing a Savior for his creation. So does God owe the world a Savior? Okay, so we saw that God as God is autonomous and not obligated to do anything for his creation. Our assumption that fathers must unconditionally provide for their children points to a certain moral absolute. Once we investigate the subject of moral absolutes, we see that we fall short. The more important question is really, do we deserve to be rescued? And the clear answer to that question from Scripture is no. We don't deserve to be rescued. We don't deserve redemption. On the contrary, we deserve death. And then we just noted that God did not provide a Savior for his other creation, the angels. These are facts. And I'm sure that there are many more things that we could say here at this point. And I know I don't answer all the questions that come up when we ask that question, but from what has been said, and from what I understand of Scripture, we must emphatically conclude that the answer is no. Right? No, God does not owe the world a Savior. God doesn't owe the world a Savior, but he did send a Savior. Matthew 1:21 proclaims the good news that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. God does not owe the world a Savior, yet he did send a Savior. Why? Why did God send a Savior? And so you see, it's this question now that makes our previous discussion up to this point meaningful. If God didn't need to send the world a Savior, if he didn't owe the world a Savior, then why did he send the world a Savior? And at least one answer to that question is that it pleased the Lord to do so. He wanted to. It was his sovereign desire. It was God's divine will. It was an exercise of God's perfect, unhindered, absolute sovereign authority. And at the end of the day, that's the answer that remains. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. It's this truth that caused Paul to break out in praise as he reflected on this glorious wonder in Romans 8:31. What then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. This is the wonder of all wonders, isn't it? God sent his son to save his people from their sins because it pleased him to do so. I think we're going to spend all of eternity, moment by moment, marveling at this wonderful truth. And we're never going to tire of it. For all of eternity. It's that wonderful. But along these same lines, we can also say that God chose to send his son because it was an opportunity to display his glorious nature. Right? God is a gracious and forgiving and loving God. And we see that the plan of redemption places this particular aspect of his wonderful nature on grand display for all to see. It's hard for us to contemplate a more poignant or magnificent way to display his merciful and compassionate nature than through his son's rescue of sinners. Who would have come up with this? It's perfect. All throughout the Old Testament, we see this truth proclaimed that God is a merciful God. Psalm 103:8 declares the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Over and over and over again, scriptures teach this truth. The late Jerry Bridges once said that God's sovereignty is either explicitly or implicitly recorded on nearly every single page of scripture. But I think the same could also be said of God's merciful nature. From Genesis to Revelation, we see that truth proclaimed in word and in example. It's all over the place. God is merciful. God is gracious. And the gospel message, the story of redemption, is the proclamation of this gracious character like no other proclamation. And so our redemption is an opportunity for God to display this gracious nature of the Trinity to the cosmos and so glorify himself. And many might see this as an egotistical move of the highest proportions. Most people chafe, you know, at the man who seeks his own praise. We wince at that sports hero who's over the top braggadocio when he does something that he thinks is great and amazing that they do all the time. And we do this because no mere man is that great. It seems that this truth, that no mere man is that great, is baked into us somehow. But that's the difference with God. He is that great. It's a kind act that he has revealed this particular aspect of his nature to us. And I'm so thankful that he did, because it's awesome. That word gets overused. My mother refuses to use it outside of anything having to do with God and salvation. That is awesome. The thought that the one who made the heavens and the earth, this all-powerful being who can just speak and there it is merciful and kind and gracious. That reality is too much for me to fathom. I don't have words that can rightly express the glory of this revelation other than awesome. Praise God. But we also clearly see in Scripture that one of the more prominent reasons for this volitional rescue is that God loves his people. Over and over again, we see this truth in Scriptures. God loves his people. In Psalm 136, for example, God tells us 26 times in 26 verses that his steadfast love endures forever. And so Romans 5:8 explains, but God shows, he demonstrates his love for us. And then listen closely to these words. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us. 1 John 4:7 explains, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loves us, we also ought to love one another. And then verse 19, we love because he first loved us. And so God sent a Savior because he loves his people. He didn't owe us this rescue. He certainly didn't. We certainly didn't do anything to deserve this rescue. It's not based on any merit of our own. In fact, on the contrary, we've already concluded that what we have earned is the exact opposite of this love. We earn God's wrath. That's what we earned. But amazingly, that's not what we get. And this isn't to say that salvation is supremely about us. Yes, the result from our perspective is that we are dearly loved by God. That is true. And that is wonderful. What's even more wonderful is the manifestation of the truth and the reality that God is love. This all-powerful one is love. He loved us because he is love. So from the beginning of time, the Trinity has enjoyed this intense and perfect and eternal love. And so through our rescue, our redemption, we get in on this love fest. D.A. Carson writes, we are the friends of God by virtue of the intra-Trinitarian love of God that so worked out in the fullness of time that the plan of redemption conceived in the mind of God in eternity past has exploded into our space-time history at exactly the right moment, when the time had fully come. As Paul puts it, God sent his son, Galatians 4. And we have been incalculably privileged not only to be saved by God's love, but to be shown it, to be informed about it, to be let in on the mind of God. God is love, and we are the friends of God. And those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ's person and work are the special objects of that love now. And then lastly, and I believe most importantly, in going along with what I just mentioned, God sent the world a Savior because he supremely loves the Son and revels in showering the Son with glory and honor and privilege and blessing. Philippians 2:9 explains that the result of Christ's grand redemption is that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, so we've been pondering the question this morning, did God owe the world a Savior? And so we've been focusing more on that particular aspect of redemption, our relationship with God. But the overriding purpose of the grand story of redemption is the Father's love for the Son. Having said that, I think we've looked at enough reasons why God orchestrated this grand rescue of sinners to now consider a few results. And so let's look at just a few natural results or applications of this truth. And the first, we see this truth results in praise, obviously. So the result of this awesome rescue is that God's gracious character is on grand display. And it does glorify him. He is wonderful. And his redeemed or his rescued people regularly attest to this truth. Week in, week out, we do that. We're those who are eternally grateful that he sent a Savior for us. That's why it's so wonderful, I think, that here at Kenwood Baptist Church, we take communion each week. We're remembering the glory of everything that we've been talking about. He didn't owe us this. When we take communion here in a few moments, hopefully when we hold the elements, we think about that. He didn't owe us this, but praise God he did. And so we're going to sing one day with the elders and the living creatures and the myriads upon myriads of angels throughout all eternity. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then second, this truth results in humility. It has to. The truth that God didn't owe us a Savior, but did send us a Savior, is a truth and a reality that's greatly humbling. You know, Dr. Joseph was rescued by SEAL Team 6, and in the process, one of those soldiers lost their lives. And so in all truthfulness, it was an exchange for lives, a life for a life. I wonder if Dr. Joseph ever thinks about that exchange. I hope he does. If he's a thinking man at all, he has to ask the question, why me? You know, if that man didn't come to rescue me, didn't come to help out in that extraction, he lives, has kids, is a grandfather, but now he's not because he chose to come and rescue me. And I'm sure when he thinks about this, it humbles him. But he could also say, at the end of the day, that slain soldier was simply doing his duty. I don't think he's saying this, but he could. He could say that it's U.S. policy to do whatever is possible to return hostages to their families. He could say that he deserved to be rescued. It was his lawful right or privilege as a citizen of the United States of America. He was over there for a good cause. He was volunteering his services as a doctor and so on and so forth. But brothers and sisters, this is not anything we could ever say regarding our salvation, our rescue. This is a humbling situation. When we declare to others that we're a Christian, we're declaring something that is extremely humbling. We're so undeserving that we needed a bloody Savior to die on a tree, a terrible death on our behalf. That's what we're saying. And as we've seen, God had no obligation to rescue us, absolutely zero, none. And so this truth humbles us, and also rightly so, it puts us in a situation where we can never repay our debt. None of us likes to be indebted to another person. So we're always trying to make it up, right? Trying to get even. They invite us to dinner, we invite them to dinner, and back and forth it goes. This is something we can never repay. All we can say is thank you. And that, in a nutshell, is the singular motivation of the entire Christian life. If you have any other motivation, it's going to lead off into legalism and vainglory. The singular motivation of the Christian life is this: thanksgiving for something that we can never, ever, 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 for all of eternity, repay. And so the Christian is one who regularly lives their life in grateful response to such an undeserved rescue. And then lastly, and this is slightly different than what I mentioned earlier, this volitional rescue of his people works to highly exalt the son's redemptive action. You know, why did Senior Chief Byers go on that hostage rescue mission? Think about that for a second. Why did he do it? Well, he didn't explicitly say in his interview, but implicitly, it seems that he did it because it was his job. As we so often hear from soldiers and firefighters and policemen, and it's admirable, you know, they don't consider themselves heroes. Members of SEAL Team 6 are trained to do this sort of thing. They're trained on extractions. They're trained on exactly this kind of hostage situation. And so he could just have been doing his job. That's what he was trained to do, and he got a chance to do it. Now, he could say that he didn't have to join the Navy SEALs, and he didn't. Nobody held a gun to his head. So why did he join the SEALs? Maybe it's because he wanted his life to matter. He wanted to do something bigger than himself. Maybe he loved his country and so wanted to defend it after 9/11, as many others did. My guess is that it's a combination of all those things. But it's also possible, I don't think this is the case, but it's also possible that he joined the SEALs for his own fame and glory. Maybe. It's a possibility. But to put the best possible spin on things, we could say that he volunteered for this rescue mission because he believed Dr. Joseph was worthy of being rescued. He believed in the mission that much. He deserved to be rescued. And so it's unthinkable that Senior Chief Byers would go on this risky mission like this to rescue a top leader of Hamas or Al-Qaeda or whoever the current bad guy is, the ultimate enemy who wants to kill them, that's out of the question. But that's exactly what Christ did. Romans 5:7 says, for one will scarcely die. It says this. It explains this situation exactly. Romans 5:7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. If Dr. Joseph was a serial rapist, a pedophile, who's going to volunteer to risk their life for that mission? But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then later on in that passage of Romans 5, it calls us God's enemies. Before redemption, before a new heart, before transfer of kingdoms, we were God's enemies. And so this act highly exalts the Son. To save enemies forces us to ask the question, why? I mean, it's mind-boggling to sit down and try to understand this and try to think about this, like we've already said. But for us, for the redeemed, it's a glorious demonstration of Christ's sacrificial love and grace. Paul Washer, who I'm indebted to for some of my thoughts here this morning, writes, "The fact that God was not constrained in any way to provide salvation for anyone just magnifies this amazing demonstration of grace. If he had turned away from man's plight and let every son of Adam run headlong into hell, he would have been just, and his reputation would have remained untarnished. He did not owe the world a Savior." And so we are those who sing with the angels that new song in Revelation 5:9, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed, you rescued people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Brothers and sisters, our Savior is wonderful, and our salvation is simply awesome. In our age of entitlements, though, perhaps we have grown numb to this wonderful truth. Maybe we were raised in Christian homes, and this reality, this wonderful truth was always just assumed. Or maybe we've been Christians so long that these basics of the faith become a little bit forgotten. Maybe they're kind of in the closet, kind of on the peripheral. And I'm sure that none of us here would dare say that we deserve to be rescued. But maybe that's how we really live our lives. Maybe that is our functional belief. Of course, we would never admit it to each other. But maybe deep down, that's what we think. God created me. I'm kind of his problem now. He kind of owes me. Maybe deep down we think that God owed us a Savior. And so my hope this morning is that this brief look at that question might spark some flames that ignite a blaze of passion and thanksgiving in our souls. My challenge would be for you to find some quiet time today, or maybe tonight or tomorrow. Hopefully you don't have to work. Hopefully you have some downtime this week, where you can let your heart meditate on this truth, that God did not owe the world a Savior. If you've been dry spiritually, struggling to love God, love his church, love his people, love his word, if you do any other thing to try to kindle that love other than come back to what we've just talked about here this morning, it's going to result in legalism. This is the coal that stokes the fire. And I'm confident, I'm hopeful that the Spirit will use this truth to purify our hearts and cause us to live the beautiful life in grateful response for this wonderful and so undeserved rescue. God did not owe the world a Savior, but we do owe our Savior the world. We owe him everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what we've been talking about is something that is hard to wrap our minds around. It's hard for us to know this based on our circumstances. This isn't something that we look around us at the things that are happening to us and intuitively come to this conclusion, but it is the reality that your word declares. And for those of us who have placed their faith in Christ, we know this in our hearts, and we thank you for it. Help us now as we continue to celebrate this day, this Advent. Increase our faith in the gospel. Help our unbelief. Sustain us. Cause us to persevere to the end. Increase our longing for Christ's return. When on that day our hope will be realized. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.